We'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll be in chapter number 13. Last time we finished up the kingdom parables, if you remember, and what was the main thrust of the kingdom parables? Basically, what Jesus was teaching us was this, that the children of the king, the children of the kingdom, the wheat, the treasure, the pearl of great price, the good catch, they have all been hidden in this world right along with the wicked of this world. And so you can't expect when you get saved for everything to just be easy, because we're living in a wicked world among wicked people. And that's the way God has chose to discipline us and teach us and to raise us up to where we're more Christ-like, and to give us an opportunity to share Christ to this lost and dying world. Now, where Matthew's going to head now, he's going to go into a couple of stories that show just how wicked the world really is. This wicked world that we've been left in once we've been saved. You know, and I don't know how many times I've thought about how nice it would have been on August the 23rd, 1989, when I got saved, to just have gotten translated right on up to heaven. Wouldn't that have been nice? Why doesn't God do that? Because He has a purpose for our life. He has a vision for our life. He has a plan for our life. And again, He wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to where when we see Him, that we're like Him. Now, all of that work's done by the Holy Spirit, and we really won't be like Him until we're fully glorified. But there is a process, and we do have a mission on this lost earth. And but we are living in a wicked world, and we can't expect everything to always go our way. We shouldn't be surprised when bad things happen. Did bad things happen to Jesus Christ? They certainly did, and that's where we're going to pick up in the last part of chapter 13, where He's rejected in His own town. And then we're going to see John the Baptist beheaded. That'll be the second thing we look at tonight. So it was a wicked world then, and it's a wicked world now. So let's pick up in verse number 53 of chapter number 13 of Matthew. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished telling these parables, that He departed from Capernaum." He departed from there, from that part of Galilee, and He went to His own country. We know that's Nazareth, right? "And He taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" So He leaves Capernaum, He goes to Nazareth, which is His hometown, and you would have thought that if there's any place where they just would have loved Jesus and received Jesus as their Messiah, you would think logically that it would have been His hometown. Actually, if you think about it logically, we're going to see maybe that wouldn't be the place where they would receive Him. But you would think in His own hometown that He would be received by His people. Now, the visit to His hometown that Matthew is writing about is not the same visit that Luke wrote about in chapter number 4. A couple of years have passed since that visit. If you remember when He went to Nazareth the first time, back home to Nazareth, do you remember what happened? He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and He was handed the scroll to read from the scroll. And to me, one of the most exciting texts in the Bible is Luke chapter 4, where He reads from Isaiah chapter 61, and He reads about the Messiah. And you can go back and read that in your own time. And right as it comes to the text about the day of the Lord and the vengeance, right before He comes to that text, talks about healing and the preaching and the light shining and all of these things. And then all of a sudden it comes to the part about judgment. And right before He reads that verse, He shuts the scroll and He says, "This day, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your midst." In other words, "I am the Messiah." Now, what did they clap their hands and embrace Him and say, "Boy, that's great. You know, one of our own. He's the Messiah." No, what did they do? You remember the story? What did they do? They took Him off on top of a mountain, and they were going to throw him off a cliff, and he disappeared in their sight. And he left then from Nazareth. Obviously, he wasn't welcome there. They didn't like the idea that he was calling himself the Messiah. But things have changed now. A couple of years have passed, and Jesus has been on a mission. He's been healing the sick. He's been cleansing the lepers. He's been raising the dead. He's cast out demons, and he's taught the scriptures with great authority. And his fame has spread throughout Palestine. And so the second time when he comes back to Nazareth, he's a pretty famous person. And you would think maybe at this point that they would embrace him as the Messiah. And I think they were beginning to question it, because look at verse number 54. It says, when he had come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, and they were astonished. I mean, they were absolutely amazed at how he taught. And they had heard about all the miracles he had done. And so they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and this mighty works? And do these mighty works? I mean, how could he do this? And could he be the Messiah? I mean, could he be actually the Son of God? I mean, look at the wisdom he has. Look at the mighty works he's done. I mean, it had to, you know, all of that had to come from God. But they've got a problem. They've got a big problem that they can't get past. And that's the problem, and this is where the good lesson is going to come for all of us here. It's the problem of familiarity. The problem of familiarity. I mean, just imagine if you'd been a resident of Nazareth and you had lived there all your life. And you had known Jesus, and you had seen Jesus as grow up as a little boy. You might have even been one of the kids that played with Jesus in the afternoon. When he worked for his father as a carpenter's son, you might have bought some of the yokes that he made for the oxen. You might have bought some of the furniture that he constructed. I mean, to you, what would he have been? He would have been just maybe a special person, but in some ways just an ordinary Nazarite. And so you can understand where they're struggling with this problem of familiarity. Because you know the old saying, familiarity breeds what? Contempt. And that's exactly what's happening right here. All right, now verse 56, look at their response. Actually, let me read 55, I'm sorry, 55. In 55 it says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not Joseph's son? Is this not Mary, the mother? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joses and Simon and Judas? I mean, and his sisters? Now, this kind of kills the idea that Mary was a virgin. She's got a lot of kids. He's got sisters, he's got brothers. I mean, he's got a big, big family. We don't know how many sisters. They don't name the sisters. So much for the virgin, the immaculate conception and the perpetual virginity of Mary. That couldn't be so. And his sisters, are they not all with us? And by some of you people that were in the Catholic Church before, and I'm not trying to bash Catholics here, but I do have a question. How did they explain these texts like this? I mean, how did cousins? So the Greek word for brother is now translated cousin. Yeah, okay. So they were cousins. Or adopted. I thought maybe they might have said they were adopted kids or stepchildren or something like that. But that's a difficult one to explain, because I think if they were cousins, it would have said cousins, not brothers and sisters. And I don't have a Greek text in front of me, but I'm certain that word brother there is aldapho, and that's brother. That's the way it's always translated, brother. All right, now, anyway, he says, and his sisters, are they not all with us? When then did this man get all of this power, all of this wisdom to do these mighty works? Now, that's a good question, because we're told in Luke that he grew in wisdom and stature. He grew in wisdom and power. When did Jesus, you got to I mean, these are some really great questions to ponder. I mean, at what point did Jesus realize that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah? There's debate about that, theological debate about that, but at least as a little boy, he knew he was the Messiah, because remember when he got left behind at the temple and Mary and them came back, and he said, "Hey, you know, what are you so upset about? I must be about my Father's business." He knew then that he was special. He knew then that he was the Messiah. I mean, I believe the full knowledge and the full power, he had emptied himself of his glory, but I believe it, you know, there was a special transaction that took place at his baptism where the power came on to do the miracles, and the power came to realize that he was God in the flesh. Now, you know, whether he realized that earlier or not, that's way beyond my learning or ability to find. Yeah, you can't find it in the text. So, but they're great questions to ponder, and that's why they ask that question. I mean, we knew this guy when he was growing up, and he was just one of us. How all of a sudden can he do these great miracles? And how can he speak with such authority and with such wisdom about the Word of God? How can he do this? I mean, how can he do that? Well, we know that he was God in the flesh. We know that he was full of the Holy Spirit of God without measure, the Bible says. So he was totally filled with the Holy Spirit of God. What were some of the explanations during that time? What were some of the explanations? One of the explanations was what? Huh? That's right, that it was, the power came from the devil. Remember, we saw that just a few chapters back. That's what the Pharisees were saying. Hey, the reason you can do these miracles is because you're of Beelzebub, you're of the devil. And you can understand where people would have these questions, especially the Nazarenes, because they had seen him grow up. Despite books, apocryphal books like the Gospel of Thomas that said he did all sorts of miracles when he was a young child, I don't believe he did at all. And so he certainly spoke with wisdom, but I don't believe he did any miracles at that point. So anyway, you can understand where they're coming. Where then did this man get all of these powers and all of this wisdom? And then you get the conclusion of the matter in the first part of chapter 57. It says, I mean, you get the conclusion of how they felt about him. So they were offended at him. They took offense that he was proclaiming to be the Son of God, that he was proclaiming to be the Messiah. And he really, you know, Jesus was very discreet about saying, "I'm the Messiah," or "I'm the Son of God." But you didn't have to hang around him long to figure that out, that was his proclamation. That's what you say, "I am the way, the truth, and no man comes to the Father except by me." You're claiming to be the Messiah. If you say, "I'm the door, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the light of the world, I am who I am," then before Abraham was, I am. Then that's certainly a proclamation, even though he has come out and say, "I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God," to a lot of the common people. He said that to his disciples, but to a lot of the multitudes, he didn't say that. You could figure that out, and they were offended by him. I mean, who does this guy think he is, running around proclaiming to be God in the flesh? And so you can understand this to some degree. So Jesus responds to him in the last part of the verse. He says to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." In other words, a prophet, except at home, a prophet receives honor. I mean, Jesus was receiving honor. There were people that hated Jesus, but boy, the multitudes at this point were really, really beginning to think maybe he was the Messiah. And they were he had multitudes following him he had crowds following him everywhere he went. So he was a celebrity at this point. And so he had honor, but he didn't have honor in his own hometown, because again, familiarity breeds contempt. It diminishes the wow factor. I mean, you imagine up in Capernaum and you see Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Wow. Well, he comes back home and and even his own brothers and sisters and his own relatives and his own friends, they say, you know, man, we know this guy. And so it kind of diminishes that wow factor. I love the movie, I don't know if you've seen it, but the movie's King's Speech. You get past the one line of cursing, you get past that line in the movie, which really I think is appropriate to the movie. It's a great movie, and the main character in the movie is this king's speech therapist, and he becomes so familiar with the king over time that he loses the respect for the king, this wow factor, he kind of loses it. And so it's almost as if he's disrespectful to the king, and it bothers the king a lot, and they have this split up at this, you know, towards the end of the movie, and then they get back, he goes back and helps him in the end. But that happens. I mean, somebody, if you were the brother of the president, you're not going to have as much respect for the president if he came to your home than I would if he came to my home. I remember Jimmy Carter's brother. Y'all probably don't remember that. But you talk about a guy that didn't have any respect for his brother. He didn't, and he caused him a lot of problems. All right, now, verse 58. It says, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Because of their familiarity, they didn't honor him for who he was. And so because they didn't honor him for who they were, then that led to what? To unbelief. They didn't believe who he was. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They didn't believe that he was the Son of God. And so he couldn't do many mighty works there. And that's where the great lesson from this text we get for ourselves. I think we are guilty, all of us, of at times becoming so familiar with the things of God that we lose this awe factor. We're not in awe of God. We're not in awe of his wonder and his glory and his splendor. I mean, we study the Bible and we study these passages over and over again, and then all of a sudden they become familiar to us. And there's a danger that Bible study becomes mundane and boring to us. Our prayers, we say our prayers over and over again. I don't know about you, but there's some times when I'm praying that my prayers are all too familiar. And I kind of lose that sense of wonder, that sense of awe that I have for the Lord, that sense of sensing his presence. And my prayers become rote and repetitive and mundane. I mean, we come to church and we hear the preaching and we listen to the songs and we sing the songs. And I can tell if people are bored. I'm sure Chap can tell too. But when you're singing, when the songs are being played and no one's singing, then the songs have become mundane. But there's a deeper problem than that. There's a problem with familiarity. Jesus has become mundane to you. Because I can tell you right now, if you're living in an exciting relationship with Jesus Christ, when the songs are played, you're gonna sing out. Not because you want to be loud, but because that's your heart. But there's just this danger, and it's certainly, you know, I'm certainly not picking on anybody because it's a danger for me too. I mean, that everything becomes so familiar. I mean, this isn't my first time through Matthew. I don't know how many times. I remember right after I got saved, and I read Matthew's a lot different from when I read it this week, getting ready for this text, for this sermon. And I think there's a real danger that we become, a real warning to us, that we become so familiar with these things that we lose sight of the glory of Jesus Christ. We lose, the cross becomes mundane to us. The blood becomes mundane to us. And I think if we're honest with ourselves and these things are beginning to bore us, then we need to check out our hearts and see where we're at with the Lord. There's nothing that bothers me more or hurts me more as a pastor as to get up in the pulpit on a Sunday morning and look out and see people bored and see just this lack of passion. And I know people are tired, and I know they've heard it before and all of those things, but it hurts as a pastor to see that. So what's the solution? I mean, what's the solution? I mean, how do we not get so familiar with these things that they bore us? What's the solution? I'll tell you the solution. The solution is the Holy Spirit. That's the solution. I mean, that's the only way, the only power that makes these things more than unfamiliar, too exciting to us. I mean, the Holy Spirit is the one who makes Jesus come alive in our hearts. I mean, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, it's going to be really boring to learn about Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who gives power to our prayers. I mean, I know when I'm praying whether or not I'm praying in the Spirit or I'm praying in the flesh. I know when we come here on a Tuesday and we pray in a prayer meeting, if we're praying in the Spirit or we're praying in the flesh. I know when I get up in the pulpit whether I'm praying in the Spirit or where I'm praying in the flesh. And I really know when I get home and I go in the closet whether I'm praying in the Spirit or whether I'm praying in the flesh. And when my prayers are boring and repetitive and mundane, then I know that I'm not praying in the Spirit. Because when I'm praying in the Spirit, and I'm not talking about tongues here, because you can pray in tongues and that can become mundane too. But I'm talking about praying with an excitement because you sense the very presence of God. You can only do that when you pray in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes our worship wonderful, full of wonder. That's what wonderful means, full of wonder. I mean, if we're not full of wonder when we're singing these songs, I mean, just this, our hearts aren't full of praise and gratitude and we just want to cry out and sing, then we're not singing in the Spirit. We're not worshiping in the Spirit. And boy, let me tell you something. I believe I can read it. I believe I know personally for myself, and I, as the pastor of this church, I know when we come in here and we're singing in the Spirit and we're not singing in the Spirit. And I bet you chap can tell you every single time he said, boy, it's bad today, wasn't it? I mean, I'm not talking about not the music being bad. I'm talking about it was bad today, wasn't it? I said, yeah, it was really bad. Dark and bad and boring and mundane and dead. We don't want that, do we? No. And here's where it comes home to me. It's the Holy Spirit who makes the word powerful. Two-edged sword that cuts to the heart. Only the Holy Spirit could do that. And so, for us to be excited and have a passion about Jesus Christ and the things of God and about worship and about prayer and about Bible study, it's got to be done in the Holy Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, come, you know. Obviously, that's what we want, isn't it? But how bad do we really want that? Do we want that bad enough that before we come over here tonight, we pray, Lord, please anoint Chap, please anoint the congregation, please anoint the pastor. Do we really want it that bad? Do we want it bad enough Sunday morning that we maybe 5 minutes before we come over here, we pray and ask the Lord to fill this place with His Holy Spirit? I mean, you guys are the ones that are going to be blessed when that happens. You guys are the ones that God's going to light the word up to and take this pastor and make his words of value to you. That's your responsibility. I mean, do we care enough? Do we care enough to, in our day-to-day walk, to take our focus off the things of this world, put them on Jesus Christ, and have Jesus Christ anoint our daily lives, our daily prayers, our daily Bible study, our daily worship? Do we care enough about that? Or do we take the best of life for ourselves, like we'll see Saul do on Sunday, and leave the leftovers for God? And then wonder why these things are so mundane to us. Why we're not full of wonder anymore when we go to the Word, when we go to the prayer closet, when we sing. Man, whenever it starts getting dead to me, let me tell you what, I won't get away from it. The last thing I want to be involved in is dead religion. And so what I want to do is, if my prayers at home are dead, then I'm going to pray harder. If my Bible study's dead, then I'm going to pray harder. I'm going to empty myself of my self-reliance and ask God to come in and fill me with His Holy Spirit. Because when He does, He can take the most, what seems to be the most mundane test. He can take Leviticus and make it Leviticus exciting. I mean, we had some exciting nights here studying Leviticus. I don't know if you remember or not. We had some really tough ones. But we had some exciting nights. They weren't exciting because somehow I came up with some clever things to say. They were exciting because the Holy Spirit anointed the text. And so that's what we want. We want God in what we do. We want to get back that awe factor. Anybody here kind of lost their sense of wonder? Ever kind of lost your passion? Kind of lost your vision? Is this stuff starting to get old to you? I mean, be honest. Are there times when that happens? I mean, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but be honest with yourself. And that's on us. You know, if we can't get excited about a God who emptied Himself of His glory and came to this earth and died on a cross for our sins, something's wrong with us. And in the flesh, I don't think those things over time excite us like they did when we first got saved. But God can bring back that passion. And He can bring back that sense of awe. And He can bring back that joy and that peace that we had when we were full of the Spirit. We just gotta give him the time and turn our eyes to Jesus and see what great things He can do in our lives. All right, just real quickly, got about 5 minutes. I don't even know if I think I'm going to stop there because I don't want to do injustice to that text on John the Baptist. So we'll just stop there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just come to You tonight, and I think if we're honest with ourselves, there are times, Lord, when we do lose our excitement and wonder over your word, over your person, over your what you've done for us, over the cross, the blood that was shed for our sins. Lord, we lose sight of what sinners we really are. Lord, I think sometimes all it takes is just a conviction of what sinners we really are without you, without your blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I ask that in my own life and in the life of this church, Lord, in the lives of each individual here tonight, each person who attends this congregation, Lord, I ask that you bring us back to that time when all of this was so exciting to us and we were so passionate about the things of God. Lord, I just ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you convict us again of what sinners we really are. And that you fill us with your Spirit and you just bring back that sense of awe. Lord, that you bring power to our prayer, Lord. That you bring wonder to our worship. That you bring wisdom to our Bible study. Lord, we just ask for just a great move of your Spirit in our own hearts and in the hearts of this, in the heart of this church, Lord, in the hearts of every member of your church throughout this country. Lord, that's what's going to change this nation. Lord, when we get the excitement and the awe about you that our fathers had, Lord. The fathers of this nation. Lord, we just ask for just a great revival in our own lives and in this country. And just take us to new heights, Lord. Help us to see Jesus. We ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.